Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the second book of Peter, 2 Peter, the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3. We are still talking about how we make use of the Bible. This week, I'd like to speak with you about scripture twisting. Scripture twisting as one of those evil uses of scripture. Something, obviously, to be avoided. So we will read the entire chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, here now, the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. This is the second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth which are now are by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Hear the wisdom of one of our favorite older theologians, Stephen Charnock. The holiness of God is injured when men will study arguments from the holy word of God to color and shelter their crimes. When men will seek for a shelter for their lies in that of the midwives to preserve the children, or that in Rahab to save the spies, as if because God rewarded their fidelity, he countenanced their sin. How often is scripture wrested to be a plea for unbecoming practices, that God in his word may be imagined as a patron for their iniquity. Thomas Manton says it this way, why then study the word of God with a teachable heart, that is, renouncing your own wit and giving up yourselves to God's direction, and practice what is plain without being swayed with the profits and pleasures of the world, and you may come to know what is the mind of God. Men think all is uncertain in religion, and are apt to say with Pilate, what is truth? No, the scriptures are not obscure, but our hearts are dark, blind with worldly lusts. Otherwise, the counsel is plain, and you might say with David, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. And one more from Thomas Boston. Abused scripture is one of the chief pieces of Satan's armor wherewith he maintains and promotes his kingdom among those that have the scriptures. Satan said to Christ in Matthew 4:6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Hence, unclean persons still their consciences with the wicked example of David. Others think that they may repent at any time from Ezekiel 18:27, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness he hath committed and doth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. And thus, this is very important, this last sentence, please hear it. And thus it becomes harder to convince men that have some notional knowledge of the Bible than those that never knew it. I want to speak with you today about making use of God's word in the right way, and in doing that, avoiding what Peter describes here in verse 16 as resting the scripture. The word rest, W-R-E-S-T, is an old word which means to twist, to push out of shape, to snatch away its true meaning, and to substitute another instead. You might hear of resting judgment, right? That would be to twist or pervert judgment. You might hear that I was holding on to something and someone wrested it out of my hands. That is, they grabbed it and twisted it such that my wrist could no longer maintain, and they took it from me. That's what the word rest means, W-R-E-S-T. Now, I'd like to speak with you about this passage for a moment, because Peter in verse 16 references the epistles of Paul and how that Paul has written of some of these very same things. What same things is Peter talking about? What is the overarching theme of 2 Peter chapter 3? Well, it is talking about the end of days. It is talking about that there is a judgment coming, and for God's people, a hope that is coming, right? And so we can look forward to something at the end of days, that although these bodies will die and they will be carried away and buried, they will be disposed of in some way, that there will be at the end of days a resurrection from the dead, and that resurrection will be for the resurrection of the just and for the unjust, a resurrection for the righteous and the wicked, and the resurrection of the righteous will be a continual object of their hope, and the resurrection of the wicked will be a continual object of fear for them. And so that's what 2 Peter chapter 3 is talking about. And notice how he begins. He begins with talking about scoffers, and the scoffers will come, and they'll say what? They'll say, where is the promise of his coming? It's been a long time. I mean, things are continuing just as they have existed since the days of our fathers. Now, I want you to understand that when these scoffers say our fathers, who are they talking about? Well, they're talking about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're talking about Noah. They're talking about Moses. They're talking about David and Solomon. In other words, those great fathers of the faith that they know of from where? From the scriptures. In other words, they acknowledge one portion of the scripture and they twist another portion of the scripture. It's not like they're without the Bible. They're not. Here they are talking about their fathers and how that everything has gone on since the days of their fathers unchanged, and so they reason from that it will go on forever unchanged. If they're thinking at all of Noah, you remember that when God brought Noah out of the ark, and yes, we believe here that Noah is an actual historical circumstance, not some legendary story. You'll remember that when God brought Noah out of the ark, that he put his bow in the sky. That bow was a battle bow, a rainbow, we call it today. But notice which way the bow is bent. It's bent toward heaven. In other words, God is saying, I'm shooting at myself here if I keep not this covenant. So God draws himself unto what we call technically speaking, a self-maledictory covenant. You've heard the word benediction. There's also such thing as a malediction. A benediction is well-speaking. A malediction is evil-speaking. And so God maledicts against himself in that bow, saying, I'm going to keep my covenant, and here's my bow to prove it. That bow will never be fired. I will always keep my covenant. And what was the covenant that God made with Noah in that day? Summer, winter, seed time, harvest, rising of the sun, setting again. I'm not going to destroy the earth like I've done. I'm not going to do that again. I will not do that again. And so if these scoffers are thinking of Noah and the covenant God made with Noah, they might twist that covenant to think that nothing will ever change again. It'll always be like this. It'll always be like it is today. Summer, winter, seed time, harvest, sun rising, sun setting, year by year by year, circle of life, remember? Yeah, that's right. Biblical time is not circular. It's linear. Disney's time is circular. Okay? God's time is linear. It's going somewhere. Right? It doesn't repeat. It's not an endless cycle of repetition. It's going somewhere, and the place it's going is described by Peter here in 2 Peter chapter 3, and that is what? It is going toward an end. An end where the heavens melt, they're dissolved with fervent heat, and a new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness are established, all by the power of God. And who will live in that new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness exists? That's right. Those who are righteous, those who are righteous in Christ Jesus, those who are righteous by faith, those who are in Him. This is where history is going. The scoffers, however, what have they done? Well, they have destroyed the hope of the righteous, and they've destroyed the threat for the wicked. They've said, it's all going on like it has been, and it's never going to change. Now, when we think of the Apostle Paul and Peter referencing the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, he says something about Paul that I think we often miss. And that is, he says, Paul talks about these same things. Paul also talks about that there's going to be an end of days. Paul also talks about that history is linear and not circular. Paul also speaks about the resurrection. Of course, we could think of many passages that the Apostle Paul speaks of those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, other places like that that we'll not take time to look at this morning. What's interesting about all of this, though, is we often forget that the Apostle Paul also had his detractors. And even on this very topic, turn with me to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go back just a couple more verses. Verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David. Or that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, notice, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with, notice, eternal glory. What is Paul talking about? Remember, he is talking about the hope of the Christian. He's talking about what Peter says the scoffers are denying. Now let's keep going. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Rather than parsing all of that, let's just focus on that one point. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. What's he talking about? He's talking about the end of days. Okay, verse 14. Of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You hear that? There is a striving about words. Well, what did Paul mean when he said resurrection? Did he really mean that your body's going to raise from the dead, or was he talking about mostly just a spiritual resurrection, that you would be, kind of renewed? that kind of striving about words. Okay, now watch. Study to show thyself. Literally, the word means be eager or be diligent. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Notice, rightly dividing the word of truth. Literally, the term means cutting straight the word of truth. What's the opposite of cutting straight? Twisting it. So Paul says, cut it straight. Don't twist it. Now watch. Verse 16. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. You see what Paul does there? Peter, I believe, is speaking with some familiarity with regard to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is talking about, he is in process of unfolding certain aspects of the end of days, the blessedness and reigning with Christ that we will enjoy, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as he started out in verse 8. And notice what he does there. He says that instead of twisting, we must cut that straight. Now here's what it means to cut it straight. That we confess the resurrection. That we speak of that there is indeed a resurrection of the dead, the just and the unjust, which ought to put those wicked to fear and ought to be of great comfort and hope to the people of God. And so in cutting it straight then, we ought not to be like these scoffers who have said what? The resurrection has passed already. We've seen everything we're going to see. Where's the promise of his coming? It's not going to happen. Everything continues just like it did since the days of the fathers. The resurrection that happened with the Lord Jesus Christ, that's all the resurrection that there is. And so Peter, I think, is evincing a particular familiarity with the scripture twisting of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have said that the resurrection is past already. And without going into a lot of detail, I will tell you that that view has made a resurgence even today in Reformed circles, and we call it full or hyperpreterism. And one of the men in our denomination, Dr. Ken Talbot, has really done a lot of good work against that most pernicious error that denies that future hope of the Christian. It is indeed a twisting of Scripture. It is vain babbling about words. It is subverting hearers, and so on. And so, Peter then speaks to us about twisting the Scripture, and that it is possible to twist the Scripture. Earlier in our sermon series on this topic, we talked about one of the illicit uses would be like a superstitious use of Scripture, right? We don't have time again to go over it, but take a look at the third commandment in the larger catechism, and how one of the ways that we sin against the third commandment is we reduce the Word of God to a charm. We reduce the Word of God to charms. We treat it like a lucky piece. You remember the day in the life of Israel of old when they had the Ark of the Covenant? And remember, they didn't have a Bible in those days. There was no written Bible that you could carry home with you. Yes, they had a scroll in the temple. And remember that the tables of stone that God wrote on with his finger, they were in the ark itself. And so there was a day, a real day in the history of God's people. The sun went up and went down. It was a true day of history where they were going to fight against the Philistines. They got the smithereens kicked out of them. So they went back and they regrouped and they said, I know, here's what we'll do. We'll take the Ark of the Covenant with us. Nobody can stand before the Ark. That's right. Yeah, they made movies about that, didn't they? Yes, they did. Nobody can stand before the Ark. If we just take the Ark, that'll be our talisman. That'll be our touchstone. That'll be our lucky charm. That'll be our rabbit's foot that we rub. We'll take that with us. And so they took it out into the middle of the field, and what happened? Well, they ended up, most of them who took it out there, and that army was killed, and they were laying dead around it, and the Philistines took it back to the house of their god Dagon. Right? And we remember what happened there, that Dagon ended up, you know, lying prostrate before the ark on more than one occasion. In fact, he lost his head and his hands over the deal, didn't he? That's right. You see, treating the things of God, especially the Word of God, like a lucky charm or a talisman, is twisting the Scriptures. Here, these men are twisting the Scriptures by saying something like this: what you have today, that's all you'll ever have. When you die, your soul may have some conscious blessedness, but remember that the earth is just a perpetual thing. God created it, and He's going to sustain it forever. It's just going to keep going. And all things are going to continue like they have since our fathers fell asleep. You remember God's promise to Noah. He said that seed time, harvest, summer, winter, day and night, it's going to continue. So that's what we can expect. The twisting of Scripture, destroying the hope of God's people, and destroying what the Lord has used in the life of some, the fear of judgment, to bring them to faith in Christ. So, this is one way that Scripture has been twisted. There are all kinds of ways that Scripture is twisted. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 12, talks about perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't he? That's that famous verse where he says, now listen, if I come back to you, or if an angel from heaven comes back to you, or if anybody else comes back to you and preaches a gospel different than the gospel that you've heard, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. Let him endure God's special curse. Don't twist the gospel, Paul's saying. Because you know why? Because it's not a gospel. Once you turn away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ, guess what you have? Well, I don't know. But you don't have the gospel anymore. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is indeed very simple and yet very, very profound. It is very simple in that there is nothing that we can do. It is very simple in that our faith is not what saves us. I know we hear that we're saved by faith. And there's a sense in which that's true. But that sense has been so twisted and overblown that we have to qualify it. Every age brings with it new errors, which require, I'm sorry to say, more words. More words to help us to understand, to stay away from those errors. The error today is, if your faith is strong enough, if you believe in your faith, if you have faith in your faith, you'll be saved. No, you won't. You must have faith in Christ. Christ must be the object of your faith. What He has done, that is, that He has died upon a cross, bearing the punishment that belonged to folks just like you and me. That eternal wrath of God that burns against sinners and will burn for all of eternity against some of them has been exhausted, being poured out upon Christ, upon His cross. And we need more than that, because we must stand, if we will stand in eternal bliss, we must stand before a thrice holy God, and we are not holy. We are defiled. We sinned in our first father Adam, and we continue to add to those transgressions, don't we? Our guilt, we just pile it up. Nothing we do is perfect. Nothing we do can endure the severity of that perfect judgment of God. And so not only do we need to have our sins forgiven, but we need a righteousness. We need a standing before a thrice holy God. And you know, the Apostle Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 3. And there he says that I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own which is from the law, but that righteousness which is by faith in Christ. In Romans chapter 4, that same apostle says, it is a righteousness that is a perfect righteousness that Christ Himself has performed, and that when we believe in Christ, God imputes, counts, asserts that righteousness on our behalf, so that we stand before God in Christ as those who are not guilty, although we are indeed very guilty. God receives us in Christ. Anything short of that is not the gospel. Any gospel, in quotes, that is preached that says, you just need to try a little harder. You need to work a little harder. You need to be more righteous. That's not a gospel. And believing that kind of thing will get you a one-way ticket to an eternal judgment. Because you'll stand before God at the end of days, and when the books are opened, that is the books of everything that you and I have ever done, your sin will be revealed and your mouth will be stopped. You will have nothing to say. Nothing. Remember that even the mightiest of angels, cover themselves in the presence of the thrice holy God. What of mere men? We begin to understand then why the apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, and you can write that down, look it up later, that the apostle says, well, you know, Satan, you know what he does with his ministers, with his preachers, with his messengers, you know what he does? He dresses them up as angels of light. In other words, when Satan comes to you with a false gospel, he doesn't advertise it as a false gospel. There's not a bright, flashing red caution light on the forehead of the false preacher. He dresses them up as angels of light. And they come preaching another gospel. And what do they say? Well, they say things like, you know, you do your best and God does his best. Just do a little better. You just don't have enough faith yet. If you have just a little bit more faith, maybe you can be saved. If you just do these things, if you just eat this wafer, whatever it is, there's all kinds of things that churches put in front of people that they must do in order to be saved. What the Bible teaches is that everything that you do is unrighteous, that your repentance needs to be repented of, your faith is not strong enough, that there's nothing that you can do to save yourself, and everything is in Christ's hands. And until we begin to understand that, then we have what the Apostle Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4, angels of Satan, dressed up as angels of light, teaching false doctrines, and those false doctrines mean another gospel, another spirit, and another Christ. There's only one true article. So that's what scripture twisting does. It uses the words, but fills them up with new meaning. Another thing that is most commonly twisted today, not only the gospel of Jesus Christ, but the doctrine of God's worship can be perverted. And the scripture that I would point you to, don't need to turn there because we're short on time today, is Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. And in that passage, the Apostle Paul describes a worship that is really not worship, a worship that is a twisted worship, a worship that he calls will worship. In other words, worshiping according to what feels good, what feels right, what seems good to us. Worship that is more in keeping with what we want rather than what God wants. Will worship is how the apostle puts it. And will worship is a very famous term, especially with regard to those of us who stand in the stream of the Protestant Reformation. Because what our reforming fathers did is they looked around the church landscape in Rome and other places in that 16th and 17th centuries, and what did they see? They saw all kinds of worship that had been foisted upon the church rather than that which had flowed out from the Scriptures. And so we have the doctrines and commandments of men being taught as the doctrines of God. And so very often, and it sounds really pious, it sounds really good. I mean, you know that classical passage that we turn to in Micah chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, right? You're going to come before the high God? What are you going to do that? How are you going to come before the high God? And what does the natural scripture-twisting mind say? I know what I'll do. I'll bring 10,000s of rams, rivers of oil. No, that won't be enough. Okay then, I'll sacrifice my firstborn for the sin of my soul. Surely God will take notice of that. I'll come before him with that. Nope. He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. Yeah, you've heard that verse, but you haven't heard what leads up to it. What leads up to it is a man is wrestling with himself and how to worship God, how to come before him. And the answer of the prophet is, he has shown thee. That's the answer. And so perverting worship then, multiplying worship ordinances, multiplying elements of worship, multiplying things that God has not required, so that the Lord finally stands up in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, who has required this at your hands? Who has said, come and bring this stuff? What is all this doing in here? Right? So that's another way that the scripture is twisted today. We twist it according to our own wills. We twist it according to our own thinking of what we think would be right. And we've characterized this before as going to a restaurant. Most of you know what that experience is like. Let's say you go to a really nice restaurant. Go to a really nice restaurant and I don't know about you, but I like New York steak. And so I tell the waiter, I'd like a New York steak. I'd like it medium. Give me the garlic mashed potatoes and the green beans. And I'm set. I'm good. And, you know, 12, 13 minutes later, he comes out with a meal, and it's salmon and asparagus and capers. Well, now, I like salmon, asparagus, and capers. I like all those. Those are really good. But you know what? It's not what I ordered. It's not what I ordered. And so, Mr. Waiter, I'm sorry, it's not good service. It's not what I ordered. What is the cry of the Christian? How shall I come before the high God? Yes, there is a desire, but how we answer that question, really important. Do we answer it with, he hath shown thee, O man? Or do we answer it with, I know, I'll make up a whole bunch of things and surely God will receive those. Would that be good service? Well, no. No, it wouldn't. So that's another way the scriptures are twisted today. The gospel is twisted. The thinking about the end of times is twisted. The worship of God is twisted. And there are so many others that we could just run through quickly by briefly mentioning them. The doctrine of the church is twisted, isn't it? Ecclesiology, a proper understanding of church doctrine, what the church is, what the church entails, visible, invisible, Presbyterian, and so on. All of those things are highly twisted to God's people's detriment today. The doctrine of the law of God and how it ought to be used and obeyed by today's Christian is also twisted. And it's twisted in many different shapes, isn't it? It's twisted into many different shapes, like the balloon animals, right? Twisted into this, twisted into that. Some people say it's everything, including the dietary laws. And we say, what? And then others say, no, no law at all. God's law doesn't apply to the Christian at all. You're free from the law. Oh, happy condition. So it's twisted into all kinds of shapes. Another doctrine is grace, right? The doctrines of grace today are abused into license. And so there are many, many, many ways in which the scripture is twisted today. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul says that there's going to come a time when they will no longer endure healthy, hygios, healthy, sound doctrine. Instead, they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they will turn their ears away from the word of God unto fables, is the way the apostle puts it. Twisting the scriptures into fables. So, this is the problem, scripture twisting. And in response, I have 5 points, simple points, to help you. They are general. They can't be specific because really every passage has a particular interpretation, right? And so we can't really do that. I mean, we'd be going verse by verse forever. So instead of that, let me just give you 5 general principles that will help us if we keep them in mind to avoid scripture twisting. Remember, first of all, that some things are honestly twisted, right? I mean, they're twisted by well-intentioned folks. There is a road that seemeth right unto a man, but the ways thereof are the ways of death. The end thereof are the ways of death, right? Okay, so let's remember that. Let's remember that Bible interpretation is a hard science. It really is. There are things that make it hard. Let's think about those things for a moment. First of all, the Bible was written in different languages. Well, that makes it difficult right away. Right? I mean, this This kind of understanding even gets into our movies. I remember watching, some of you Star Trek fans, an old Star Trek movie, and one of the Klingons stands up and says, "You haven't read Shakespeare until you've read it in the original Klingon." You remember that? Which is really silly, right? Because it wasn't written in Klingon. What are you talking about? But the understanding that things are different in different languages, that's a hard thing, isn't it? And it's something that we want people to be familiar with those languages so that they can help us unfold that. This is why we train for languages in the ministry, so that we can read the Hebrew and read the Greek and draw out those nuances of the language. It's important. Secondly, it was written over a 1,500-year period, over 2 millennia ago. That's difficult. That makes it hard. That's an impedance, right? That's something that stands in the way of something that was written, or as compared to something that was written yesterday by people that we know and have good context with. I mean, we may read something that was written yesterday by someone halfway around the world and not understand it. Even if they write it in our language, we would not understand their culture and so on. And speaking of culture, think about that 1,500-year period has a changing culture during which the Scriptures were written. And it is 2,000 years ago when it was finally codified together, 2 millennia ago. So there is history there. Then there is also the development of doctrine over the centuries since the Bible has been a closed canon. So, I mean, those are just a few of the things off the top of your head that you could think of that make Bible interpretation a difficult matter. Right? And this is why God, we read this earlier in Malachi chapter 2, this is why God has commissioned a particular class of men in the days of the Old Testament and in our day, and they ought to be trained. They ought to be examined. They ought to be ordained to be teachers of God's Word. And even there, right, we're still not guaranteed that we're going to get the right interpretation every time. We're still going to have some guys that are trained, that are ordained, that do have a lot behind them. They're still twisting Scripture, aren't they? So, it's a very difficult proposition. And some of you remember John Flavel, the Puritan, in volume 3, pages 479 through 480. Listen to what he writes here. It's very, very interesting. "I cannot doubt but that many a sincere Christian may be drawn into such employment," he's talking about the employment of the ministry, "which puts him into a capacity of honoring God in a more eminent way, which is a thing desirable to an honest and zealous heart, and that the temptation may be greatly strengthened upon them by the plausible suggestions of cunning seducers, who tell them that those ministers who oppose and condemn the practice of lay preaching do it as men concerned for their own interest, as those desirous to monopolize the work to themselves, and as envying the Lord's people. And that Christ hath given them a greater liberty in this case than those men will allow them. By this means they draw many after them and fix them in their erroneous ways." I have another quotation that I'll not take the time to read, but Flavel says, "Rather that you have a guy at the apothecary," now that's the old word for a pharmacy, "mixing up drugs and doesn't know what he's doing for your body, than you have somebody messing with your soul who doesn't know what he's doing." Right? So, this is the attitude of our fathers gone by. All right, so then with that, add to that our own fallen propensities when we come to Scripture, and it becomes even more difficult. The third thing is that we must learn to hear Christ, right? What does Christ say in John chapter 10, verses 1 through 5? Well, he says, "My sheep hear my voice." And so we must tune our ears to hear him. He says that his people love him, and they show that love for him by loving his commandments. And so when we think of all these things together, we understand that there is means. There's an end that we're striving for, and that is to hear the pure, unadulterated Word of God. So how do we do that? So five reasons, or five ways. The first is we look for interpretations of Scripture that promote doctrines and practices that speak to us about our weakness and strengthen us against it, rather than feeding our weakness and base desires and comforting us in them. That's the first reason, or the first means against Scripture twisting. That we look for interpretations of Scripture that promote doctrines and practices that speak to us about our weakness and strengthen us against weaknesses, rather than feeding our weakness and base desires and comforting us in them. And just one example there, in Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, the Lord there is speaking about the Sabbath day. What's so interesting about that passage is that right in the middle of speaking to his people, he says to him, "Remove your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day." And so the Lord makes a distinction there. He teaches us immediately about our own weakness, and that is that we have a weakness to desire that day for ourselves rather than to call it His. And so any interpretation, any teaching of Scripture that does not acknowledge our propensity to claim the Sabbath day for our own instead of God's holy day should be immediately suspect to our thinking. Should immediately be clothed with us or by us with the garments of Scripture twisting. Notice what God said. God said that when we think about the Sabbath day, that one of our propensities is to tread on it, to call it our own, to do our own pleasure on His holy day. So look for those interpretations of Scripture that are honest and candid about our weaknesses and sinful propensities, rather than feeding us in them and encouraging us in them. That's the first. The second is look for doctrines and practices and interpretations that glorify God and magnify His holiness, rather than bringing Him down to the level of men. So that's the second. In other words, when we think, we have sung from Psalm 50 today, okay? There's a portion in Psalm 50 there in verses 16 through 23 where God is speaking to the people and He says, "Listen, you thought I was like you." That's a bad way to think. And so when we interpret the doctrine of God or the knowledge of God or the activity of God, what God does or how He reveals Himself, and our interpretation minimizes His holiness, our interpretation brings Him down to our level, well, that's a bad interpretation. That's a sinful and Scripture-twisting kind of interpretation. The Lord has revealed Himself in many ways. He's revealed Himself as the sovereign, and many interpretations of the doctrine of God have God in heaven wringing His hands, hoping for something He can't do. That's bad. That's a Scripture-twisting interpretation. There are many times in Scripture when God presents Himself as the absolute monarch over all things, that He gets everything He wants, that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. And then there are other doctrines of God that are taught from the Bible that teaches that God wants something and can't do it, that He has a problem fulfilling what He wants to do. That's a Scripture-twisting interpretation. So interpretations that bring God down, instead of magnifying His glory, His sovereignty, His holiness, they become suspect, right? Thirdly, look for doctrines and practices that have respect to that which is revealed and that which is not, that we may obey Him. And there, obviously, the Scripture is Deuteronomy 29:29. Now, notice that we talked earlier about selective quotationism. Very often, we only quote half of this verse or half of this discourse. We say, "The secret things belong to God, and that which is revealed belong to us." That's what we hear, but that's not what it says. It says, "That which is secret belongeth unto the Lord our God, and that which is revealed belongs to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, stop trying to figure out God's will and start doing what He commands, because that's His will. What has He commanded you to do? Do that, and you'll never be wrong if you're following what He's commanded you to do. Yeah, no, sometimes we need guidance as to know one commandment from another and what's the best time to do it. We understand all of that, and those are cases that we can deal with. But generally, the general principle is have respect to what is revealed and have respect to what is not. Let God be God. He's the God of ends. You be the person of the means that He has prescribed, and let Him bring the outcomes. So any interpretation that magnifies the outcomes as belonging to God and the means as belonging to us, that's a good interpretation. Any interpretation, however, where we're strategizing to get to a particular end, because that's what we want to happen, it doesn't matter what kind of means we're using, that's a scripture-twisting interpretation. The fourth, look to receive the Word of God with faith. With a settled conviction that whatever God has said and whatever He has commanded is profitable, good, right, and sanctifying for us and for His glory. You remember the Hebrews that came up to the fence there at Kadesh Barnea? They stood at the border of the wilderness. 12 spies went in. They all came back. 10 of them said, "There's giants in the land. We can't go. Our children will be a prey." 2 of them, Caleb and Joshua, said what? "The Lord has commanded us to go. The land is ours. Let's go. Who cares what kind of giants are there?" Remember that? And the inspired commentary on that very scenario in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, teach us what? That they did not mix the promises of God with faith. And so any interpretation of the Scripture that works against your faith, that works against what you know to be true of God, against what God has revealed about Himself. And that is, what did Jesus say? The Scriptures cannot be broken. And so any interpretation that pits one Scripture against another, thereby breaking the Scripture, that's Scripture twisting. Any interpretation that ignores large sections of the Bible, that's a bad interpretation. Any interpretation that would not harmonize and bring together the totality of the Scripture as the product of one divine mind, that's a bad interpretation. So we want to make sure that we are harmonizing the Bible, bringing it together, that we believe every word of God, because every word of God is good. Every word of God is true. And I appreciate your patience. The fifth principle, and the final one, is we look for an interpretation that is commensurate with a proper understanding of authority, and find those teachers that also understand it and will instruct from that mindset. In other words, if our interpretation begins with, "You can't trust any of the ministers out there, I'm just going to find out for myself. You can't trust the teachers that we have of the past, I'm just going to find out for me. I need to start at square one today. There's never been any history before today." Well, there are those that do that. Remember, that's a bad way to go about it. That's scripture twisting. Because the Lord has taught us from His Word that authority and teaching go together. There is a proper use of authority in the church. We don't like to hear that today, I know. We don't like to hear it in the government, in the state. We don't like to hear it in the church. And if you hear a lot today, they don't want to hear it in the family either. Mothers and fathers, they would take away all your authority, give your children rights over you. That's right. There's a movement. That's right. We're all the same, you know. But we're not, are we? We recognize the differences between us. We recognize difference in giftedness, and we also recognize differences in office, don't we? And so any interpretation that would work against the appointed means by which God would lead and guide His church. Remember the guy that died just a few years ago, Harold Camping, what did he say? He said, "The visible church is totally corrupt. Leave all your churches. Listen to me on the radio." Yeah, scripture twisting. And there are lesser versions of that that take place all the time. So, I know I ran through those quickly. We didn't have a lot of time today. But those five principles, they're general principles, admittedly, but they are helpful principles as well. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for the Bible. And we desire above all else, Father, to hear Thee as Thou hast spoken to us there. We desire, our Father, to avoid the twisting of Scripture. We confess that in our past, perhaps even in our present, and maybe in our future, that we will engage in scripture twisting or have engaged in it. Forgive us, we pray, for misusing thy word. And we pray that more and more that thou wouldst teach us to cut it straight, that we may be the kind of people that hear thee, that have an understanding, that know how to ferret those twisted interpretations from the true, that we may follow that which is good. With the Apostle Paul, then, we pray, as he commanded the Thessalonians, that we also would prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.